Okay, we're almost at the end of our consideration of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. I thought that we'd actually do this in one shot, but it's going to take two. So the fruit of the Spirit is something that the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, produces in our life. It's stuff that's in the context of Galatians 5, where you have believers living at odds with each other. Sorry, didn't realize that was not... And instead of the fruits of the flesh, which cause disunity among believers, the fruits of the Spirit should produce unity. And peace is one of those key aspects of unity. He doesn't magically do it. There's stuff that we have to do to cause this peace to be in our lives. And in your outline, we have different kinds of peace, and we're down to the very last one on the path to peace. But I just want to remind you of what's at the bottom, at the top of your outline. The world's peace, like its happiness, is transitory and easily lost. Peace that comes from a permanent bonding to Christ is permanent. And the illustration I gave you there is of a barnacle. A barnacle is this little creature with a shell that sticks onto things, and regardless of how the waves move and toss, it will stay stuck to the object that it's bonded to, be it a rock, a pier, or a boat bottom. And that's the way we should be if we are bonded to Christ, if we are permanently stuck to Him, if we're drawing our sustenance and everything from Him, then it doesn't matter about the waves, we will still be on an even keel with Him. So peace is wholehearted unity with God, its purpose and perspective. Then it opens the door to freedom from anxiety and harmony with others. So my favorite verse on this is Isaiah 26:3. And I got to find it's on there somewhere, but God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on him. So that's what we need to wind up doing. So we looked at different aspects of peace, and now we're getting down to just last week we looked at peace as a reward, and we're looking at just the pathway to peace. There's verses in the scripture I think are particularly helpful for us to get the kind of peace as the Spirit produces it in our lives. So remember, the basic dynamic of the Spirit producing anything in our lives is He's recorded the Word, we make that Word part of our thinking, and we then it becomes part of our actions. So up at the top here, we've got on Roman numeral 5, we get this peace as we align our thoughts, what we think about, values, what we treasure, will, what we decide to do, and our actions with His Word and His will. So we're going to look at humility in a few weeks. And humility is not my will, but yours be done. It's not just this outward, you know, mild-manneredness. Jesus at times, sometimes was not at all mild-mannered. But it's a just bonding yourself to what God wants. And the verse I put up here, which I'm not going to consider because most of you know this really well, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. You're transformed. Believers are transformed by the renewing of their mind. So the lies of Satan go out, the truth of God comes in, and then we have the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God in our lives. I think one of the key verses that gets you on the path to peace is you get off the path to ruin. So if you look at 2 Timothy 2:22, you're going to see something you should not do, something you should do, how you should do it, and who you should do it with. So let's take a look. Just observe this. It's pretty easy. First thing is to flee youthful lusts. Now, Timothy was probably around 40, people think, you know, 30 to 40 when this was written to him. The first epistle to him was basically described him as someone who had to be encouraged to have wine. So the guy's not a profligate. He's, you know, not doing a lot of bad things. He's actually a really good guy. And there in chapter 6, he was told to pursue these similar things with a couple others added. Here he's added to do it with others who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. So 1 Timothy was his first letter written to Timothy as he's as a believer trying to help believers. And then 2 Timothy, later on, again written to a believer who's trying to help believers. And Paul has to reminds him to flee youthful lust. So notice it's not just sexual, it's plural. So I think most of Christianity is totally misses the point where they define Christianity as, you know, sexual abstinence as opposed to, you know, basically abstinence from the world's thinking. So it was really fun reading some old commentators on this. They all had a general disdain for youth because they're all old guys. And for the most part, you know, when you're old, you tend not to follow youthful lust because you've been there, done that, or you know, you're too old to try. So there was an early church father, a guy called, oh, what's his name? Clement. He was a bishop of Constantinople around 420 AD. And I can't remember his name because I'm getting old, but it'll come back to me. Chrysostom. Chrysostom. Yeah, that's why it's like, yeah, that guy. And he said, this is a reminder to old people that they shouldn't be doing what the young people do. And that was back, you know, how many, 1,500 years ago they were saying that. You got to stop doing some things like Romans 12 tells you, okay? Romans 12 tells you, don't be conformed. Then it tells you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We would kind of think, oh, first you got to change inside, and you do, but you got to reach a point where you say no or stop. And actually, the word is flee. So my favorite joke on this is two campers that were out in the woods. And you know this one. It's probably told it six times. and there's a bear that's kind of coming up from the creek, and it looks like he's going to attack him. And one guy says, oh, we got to, what did I do? And one guy quickly reaches into his backpack and pulls out his sneakers and says, you know, what are you doing? You can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I only have to outrun you. All right. If you guys are so holy, you need a biblical example. Joseph, in fleeing Potiphar for his wife, is a great example. He just kind of got out of there, got away from it. Now, we're supposed to resist the devil and flee temptation. And people have that backwards. They think we're supposed to run away from the devil and stand there and resist temptation. The thing we're supposed to do when you're tempted is to flee, to run, to don't look back, to just get out of there, get out of the situation that is causing you to potentially stumble. So flee is part one. And then you have part two is pursue. It's one of my favorite words. And the majority of the times in Scripture, this is used for the word to run after someone to persecute them and kill them. And that's what happened to believers a lot in the New Testament. Bad guys, including the Apostle Paul, and he was a bad guy, would run after believers, chase them, and try to stone them or kill them or put them to death and stuff like that. The idea behind this word is that you catch the thing you're chasing after. You don't just like, oh, well, yeah, I'll walk, meander in that direction and see if I get it. No, the idea behind this word is you actually get the thing that you're chasing after. And the things that we're supposed to chase after and get are righteousness, peace, and righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, wait a minute. This is written to believers. I thought we had the righteousness of Christ. Yeah, we do have part of his righteousness imputed to us, but there's this experiential righteousness doing what's right in God's sight. So if you go into Daily Truth Base and look at righteousness as it occurs in all the Scripture, the definition that best fits is people who are doing what is right in God's sight. So you're supposed to chase after it until you get it. So you should be able to ask yourself, self, am I doing what is right in God's sight? Or am I just, oh, I'm such a worm, I can't do anything right, I live in total defeat, but praise God that Jesus died for my sins, which is what most modern teaching leads people to, the communityanity kind of Christianity as opposed to the biblical Christianity. Chase after righteousness. God requires righteousness, without which you don't see God. So we need to chase after it until we get it. Now, most people don't know what this looks like, so there's no way they're ever going to catch it. You know, they don't know what it looks like. They meander, maybe you'll, run into them. We just kind of finished the Harry Potter series, and there's this thing called a snitch. It's this golden thing that flies around in a mythical game called Quidditch. And Harry is a seeker. He's got to seek after it. He's there. He's constantly looking for it. He goes after it. It's not like it's just going to run into him and, oh, you won the game because, the snitch found you. Lucky you. Okay, forget our training. Forget everything else. No, you actually have to set a path to pursue it and chase it until you get it.
Now, the next one's really interesting. Faith.
I believe that Jesus died for my sins. He did that so he could pay the penalty, which I couldn't pay for myself. And then, I'm born again. I'm a child of God. How do I still need to pursue faith? Well, there are two ways you can look at this. One is faith as the belief that Jesus is coming back to judge and reward, which is actually pretty good. Or you could use the other concept of faith, which is fidelity. So in the Old Testament, you'll see the word faith, and it's often translated faithfulness. New Testament, not so. Translators were a lot more on the side of just translating it as faith, but it does have the idea of fidelity and faithfulness. I like the latter because the thing that we get judged on when Jesus comes back is found in the parables of the talents, minas. It's well done, good and faithful servant. So faithfulness, being faithful to the end, is a big, big theme. If you start out well and finish poorly, you're not going to do well. If you start out well and finish well, you'll do very well because you've been faithful. So to the end, you are loyal to what God wants you to do because you know he's going to reward you. So that concept blends both possible meanings of the word, and I think it's an accurate thing of what we're supposed to chase after. It's like faithful, being righteous, you know what's right in God's sight, and you're seeking to do it, and then it gets hard. You know, God might give you an extra power assist when you're first trying to do this, but to continue to do it. People who struggle with quiet times, they'll have a quiet time, they'll say, oh, this is great, I just love reading God's word, it's so wonderful, and then they stop. Well, then they're no longer faithful because they haven't pursued it to catch it, to make sure that they are across the finish line being faithful. Paul said to Timothy a little later in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He was faithful to the end. Then he says, henceforth, there is laid for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give, not only to me on that day when he comes back, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who have looked forward to it. So that's something we're supposed to chase after. Love, I shouldn't have to talk too much about because we just did the fruit of the Spirit. Love, loyalty. Self-sacrificial, doing what's in another person's best interest. Yeah, sure.
About Paul saying that he kept the faith until the end of life, that would probably mean like I kept believing God's promises, and
correct,
as a result I lived according to God.
Right. Yeah, it's not like at the end of his life, his last words, I have kept the faith. It's not like, oh, and I still believe Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, come on. It's just juvenile to think that. He has kept the expectation that God would reward him, which is the next verse is going to say that in 2 Timothy 4. So he had faith and he had faithfulness wrapped up in one. He also had love to the end. He was loyal to God and then his purposes. And then we got peace. All right, so that's why I threw this in here, because it's got, we have to flee some stuff in order to eventually chase after and catch peace. So now it's time to quit teaching and start meddling. What have you fled? Right. Let's go back to the youthful lusts. What do people do when they're young? Well, they want a person that's going to meet their needs and make them happy. And for most people, that's not Jesus. It should be. They want a job that's going to provide for their needs so they don't have to depend on God. They want a job and money that's going to make them look significant in the eyes of others. They want acceptance from others. You know, God's not in the picture. It's all about them and how they look in the eyes of the world. And Jesus said pretty clearly, you know, if you seek praise from the world, you're not going to get it from God. So pick which side you're on. Yeah, you're in the family of God, but are you serving the dark side or are you serving the light side? Pursuing peace is basically going to be done through remaining, abiding in the vine, abound to Christ, doing what he said. Now, it's also kind of a team sport. There are two ways of looking at this. The peace is only that you have to pursue is with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart, or pursuing all these things is done with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. So there's no connection between these, so it's kind of hard to tell. There's no punctuation in the Greek grammar. But either way, peace is supposed to be pursued with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. know, there's something to be commended for this view because, you know, obviously that's what the text says. You can't have peace with those who are serving Satan. You can't have peace with those who call upon the Lord out of an impure heart. Because if you're bound to Jesus and they are bound to the world, even though they're Christians, you know, two can't walk together unless they're agreed. So you're not going to get that peace. So Paul was really big on having peace and unity among believers, but they had to be of the same mind, the same heart. Otherwise, they didn't have it. And that was Satan's objective, to disrupt unity in the church, and he has succeeded through thousands of years. You know, we're actually now over the 2,000-year mark, almost 2,000-year mark. People are supposed to call on the name of the Lord. That's the basic name for Christians. But a pure heart, a wholehearted heart that is set, you know, unadulterated on Christ is essential for having peace. And those kind of people don't care about their own agenda. They only care about Jesus' agenda. And it's easy to have peace with them. But that's not what exists in most churches. Now, love really has to be shown towards others. It's not just love towards God. So I think that those who call upon the Lord in a pure heart would also be modified there. Faith, laboring together to build up God's reputation, to see him glorified, probably is there. And righteousness vis-a-vis other people is a big theme in Paul's. So I would basically go with the view that it implies all these guys that are done as a team sport with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So pure in heart, really necessary, and I looked at that when I looked at Ezekiel and the covenant of peace last week. You can look at the tape on that. I gave you on your list Psalm 34:14, which is down here at the bottom. It says, depart from evil and do good. So there's that depart and do, okay, the same thing, flee and pursue. Seek peace and pursue it, all right? So that's where that came from. But I thought I'd give you the context of this because it has some good pieces in it. And most people don't understand the New Testament because they don't understand the Old Testament, and they don't understand the Old Testament because they don't spend time reading it. Actually, they read it, but they don't stop and meditate on it like they should do. So Psalm 34, it's one of my favorite psalms. The best verses are in the beginning, so it's about our praise time, actually matches that. But taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. And at the end of this, we're going to see that trust is really important to having peace. But another thing that's important to having peace is fear. Notice the number of times. Fear the Lord, you saints. There's no lack or want to those who fear him. Young lions suffer hunger, lack, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So seeking the Lord, carrying what's right in his sight, which is what righteousness is about. Righteousness for the Lord go hand in hand. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you fear of the Lord. So it shouldn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that, oh, he's talking about fear of the Lord. Because it's been, you know, he's going to teach to them fear of the Lord. So fear of the Lord is an awareness that the God who judges is watching, remembering everything we think, do, and say. So we want to make sure we are doing what is pleasing to him. It's the beginning of wisdom. So who is the man or woman who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? That would be me. Should be you. I mean, you know, who desires death? Who desires bad? We want to see good, right? Now, it's interesting. He says, this is fear of the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. It starts with the speech. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Then, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Why should you do that? Because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, which is why you want to pursue righteousness. His ears are open to their cry, which basically, you want your prayers answered? You need to be righteous. You turn a deaf ear to the law, he can't hear you. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth, which means they wouldn't have a reward inheritance in the future. And if you're doing what's right, look forward to the afflictions. Many of the afflictions are the righteous. But the Lord delivers you out of them all. Now, I always think of the martyrs when I come to this verse. God, how did that work? Because like they were righteous and they were actually killed, thrown in the lions and stuff. And how did you deliver them out of it all? Well, if you have just a short-term perspective, you'd say this God wasn't true to his word. But if you recognize the martyrs do extremely well when Christ returns, oh, yeah, that makes sense. God delivers them out of the troubles. It's actually a good way to go. Evil will slay the wicked. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So be really careful who you hate. If you're hating someone who is righteous, God's word promises you will eventually get judged and condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. None of them who trust in him will be condemned. Obviously, it's at the final judgment because a lot of times in history, those who were righteous suffered horrible deaths. So if you want the peace that basically transcends the trials, the afflictions, and everything, you need to have a fear of the Lord and a conviction that what he has said will come to pass.
Question, yeah, sure. Verse 10 says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And it's also, it starts with innate, blessed is the man who trusts in him. So that's exactly the same as 84:11, right?
Lord is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. So if you have something taken away from you that you thought was good, God's got something better. Now, he might have something better in terms of the thing or person, or he might have something better in terms of a deeper experience with him. I mean, we sing the song, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or anything like that. Do we really mean that? No, they're just lyrics. We don't really mean that. But do we crave a deeper experience so we can get to where Paul was, where I will glory in my afflictions, infirmities, that the power of God might rest upon me? Do we really have that kind of relationship with God? And I would say the vast majority of believers who sit in pews on Sunday don't have that. They basically are positively inclined towards God because they don't want something bad to happen to them. They aren't so loyal and committed to God that they would welcome bad things happening to them. And that's kind of a place where very, very, very few people get. I'm not there yet, but we're working on it. So the next verse, this is one you have on your outline. This is Paul in Romans talking, trying to get Jews and Gentiles to see that they need Christ as their Savior. And he says, the way of peace they have not known. And if you ask most people, how do you have peace? They would probably say, oh, well, you meditate. You listen to soothing music with nature sounds and birds tweeting and waterfall going. You drink chamomile tea. you don't think about bad things. And, all those things are kind of helpful. But I want to zero in on that last one, not thinking about bad things. Now, if your mind is fixed on God, you're not thinking about bad things. But there's a little trick to peace that I think is often ignored. And that is, when you learn to look at things from God's perspective and understand why he has allowed what he has allowed, you've resolved it rather than repressed it. A thought or feeling just repressed, gets you through the day. But they have this habit at night, coming into your dreams or during the day thinking about it. And what you really need to do is embrace the truth that God has meant it for good. I'm so glad that Joseph in Genesis had the problems that he had, because at the end of all those, and nobody's that I know of has had a life anywhere as bad as Joseph's, he says, yeah, people meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or as Paul says in Romans, God works all things together for good to those who love him, i.e. are loyal to him, and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So I'm going to look at Isaiah 59:8. We'll quote this because there's some key thoughts in there, and I haven't been that taught that for maybe forever, so that would be really good. But another verse out of Isaiah, the work, or it's also used the word of olive trees bearing fruit, the fruit of righteousness will be peace. Huh. So if I want peace, I've got to work on being righteous. And the way that works is, if you are working on doing what's right in God's sight, when bad things come into your life, you can say, well, this is not because of my own stupidity. This is because I'm being right in God's sight. Therefore, all the promises that God has made to the righteous, like we just saw in 34 about delivering them, preserving them, protecting them, apply to me. So I can rejoice and be exceedingly glad because my reward in heaven is great. Take the passage out of the Sermon on the Mount. The effect of being righteous is quietness and assurance forever. So I didn't do a whole lot of work on the translation of this, but quietness and assurance sound pretty good. You know, it's like, yeah, it is well with my soul forever. I also gave on your outline Romans 8, and the whole chapter I wanted to put in there, but I've done some teaching on that chapter, and you can find more about it on Daily Truth Base. But this verse needs to be in your thinking. To be carnally minded is death. So what does it mean to be carnally minded? To think about a steak. To be a carnivore. No. The word for carnal is fleshly. Fleshly is the stuff that's temporal. To have your mindset on temporal things, like, you know, just your next promotion, your money, your next vacation. If your mind is set on that stuff, you will basically lose dominion in the future, and even in this life, you will have won't have the self-control and other things that you need in this life because you're just fixed on the next life. But to be spiritually minded, that means to have our mind set on the things of the Spirit. If you go back and look at the context, he actually explains in the verse either before or after it, that that's what spiritually minded is life, dominion, and peace. So you have to have your mind set on the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? The stuff that the Spirit has recorded in the Scripture. The stuff that God said, that Jesus said, that the Spirit had the apostles write. To have our mind set on that stuff results in life and peace. To have our mind set on the stupid temporal stuff results in death, which we don't want. And just, you know, six verses later, if you live according to what the flesh wants, you will die. Promise from God. I never see that one of those precious promise books. You know, with a little kitten on front and, you know, precious promises from God. Well, here's a precious promise from God. You live according to the flesh, you'll die. You lose dominion in this life. Satan takes control of you, influencing you, guiding you. You're serving him rather than God. And in the future, you lose out in the kingdom. But if by the power of the Spirit, using his word, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, in other words, the Spirit says, don't do it. You imagine yourself not doing it. You will live. So you want life and living and peace, or you want to die? Your choice. So I want to go back to Isaiah 59, where Paul got this quote, and take a look at that. But any thoughts or questions on these passages before we get into Isaiah? So I wanted to give you the whole chapter, but I squished it down to fit a little more neatly. It's got a famous passage that everyone who's ever tried to share their faith knows, verse 2. But let's pick it up in verse 1. So there's a complaint. This is like at the end of Isaiah. You know, he's got 66 chapters, so at 40 is where he starts what most people call the good stuff. You know, cover me, my people, the Lord's coming back. The first 39 chapters are warning, 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 judgment, judgment, judgment. Here it's blessing, blessing, blessing. But even in the context of the blessings for people like us who are believers, there's things that we need to do to live to get blessed. It's not automatic. So I love the way he phrases this. The Lord's hand is not shortened that he can't save. You know, oh, I really want to help them, but I just can't reach. You know, in almost every movie, there's this thing where the person's hanging by the edge of the helicopter, and the other person's reaching down their hand, and you know, or over a cliff, and they can't. It's not like the Lord's hand is so short that he can't save, nor that his ear is heavy that he can't hear you, because he uses Q-tips. The problem between you and God is your iniquities separated you from your God. All right, so this is written to people whose sins were forgiven, but they still were not in a relationship with God because they clung to their iniquities rather than clinging to God. And your sins have caused him to hide his face from you, so he will not hear. So one of the cool things I discovered in studying the scriptures is the book of Esther. And I was really intrigued by it because it's the one book of the Bible that doesn't mention God. Like, how can you have a book in the Bible that doesn't mention God? And Esther is written at the time when the people were probably in the Babylonian captivity. And basically God had let them get, you know, totally ravished and destroyed. had the temple burned, their city destroyed, their walls of the city destroyed, they're basically, it was desolate. Everybody got transported to Babylon. And Esther's cool because it shows that even though God isn't actively in the midst of his people, he was still watching out for them. Now, the ones who rebelled, they died in exile. But the next group, God watched out for them and brought them back. And the book of Esther is about how God will even preserve his people when they're unaware of it. Then, as I was doing Daily Truth Base, I dug a whole lot deeper, and I discovered a note in the margin of the Masoretic text. Actually, Bollinger clued me into it because, like, I don't read the Masoretic text. I look up words there and try to, you know, piece them together as to what they actually mean. But, you know, it's like I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to my Hebrew courses for good objectives. That squiggly writing, it's like, who knows that stuff? All right, so, and the scribes noted that there are four times where the name Yahweh is hidden in the book of Esther. If you go onto Daily Truth Base and look up under Esther, you can find out where those spots are, and it's kind of cool that God is there, but he's hidden because the people were living in sin. And that is the theme throughout all the scriptures, that God would not come to the aid of his people. He would let them suffer, but he would still not let them get extinguished when they were not paying attention to him. And then he goes on to explain the iniquities. Now, most people think, okay, when they read this verse, when your hands are defiled with blood, I haven't killed anybody lately, so I'm okay. And it's kind of like when they see the word lusts, they just think, oh, it's sexual, as opposed to realizing it's plural, and there's lots of things, the lusts of the mind, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all those things that go into that. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue muttered things that are not true, perversity. So things that they've done that's wrong, that's in the New Testament, the two words for sin. One is to transgress. Those sure look like transgressions to me. But then there's the sins of omission, the hamartia, the miss the mark. No one calls for justice. No one pleads for truth. Instead, what do they trust in? Empty words and speak lies. That's as true today as it was back 722 B.C. No, 586 B.C. So that's 2,200 years ago? No, 2,900 years? Yeah, 2,400. Somewhere in there. 25, thanks, Garrett. And I used to be an engineer, you know? You can see why I left it. All right. Expect to remember those numbers? Okay. They conceive evil. They bring forth iniquity. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts about iniquity. Now, think back about the other Psalm. You know, what do the people think about? What's their mind fixed on? Think about Isaiah 26:3. Perfect peace have those who have their mind fixed on me. What's in most people's thinking? Thoughts about things that are iniquity and wasting destruction in their paths. Because of those things, the way of peace they have not known, and there's no justice in their ways. So they're not focusing on truth, they're focusing on the world system. And as a result, the way of peace they have not known. There's no justice in their ways. Now, this next phrase is really amazing. They have made themselves crooked paths. So I thought, wow, people actually went and did that. Is that good translation? I went back. It's a PL. It's the intensive, intentional verb form of the Hebrew, where they have deliberately done what is crooked. They have deliberately gone for what is wrong. Whoever takes the way that they have made shall not know peace. So this is applicable to our day today. People basically are following a path that they think is right, but it doesn't lead to peace because they're not basically in the right relationship with God. They're not pursuing righteousness with those who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But wait, there's more. Therefore, as a result of them not seeking God and his truth, justice is far from them, nor does righteousness overtake them. I love, you know, when they talk about this overtaking thing, because I think of righteousness there, like, you know, Godzilla in the movies, he's getting closer and closer and closer. So righteousness, God wants it to overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. So in Isaiah 62, that light dawns. Those who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. It was the prophecy that was talked about when Jesus came. We'll growl like bears. I had to throw that in because rawr, it's what I do. moan sadly like doves. So, that's called suffering in silence. Want to hear it again? All right. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, our sins testify against us, our transgressions are with us, and our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, seeking oppression, revolt, conceiving different words of falsehood, we basically have blown the relationship with God. We have separated from Him. And we have example of example of example of that out of the Old Testament. And this is one of the clearest, not clearest, but this concept is a really clear example of how people who say the Old Testament is just fiction written by the Jews to show that they have the promised land are so off base, because this does not make the Jews look good. If you wanted to have a PR firm write a puff piece for you, you wouldn't say this about yourself. You know, you wouldn't do that. In fact, God frequently says, if people say, why is this land in such desolation? You know, people come in. If people come in and say, oh, boy, this land, what happened? And it's because God's people departed from God and God judged them. All right, you wouldn't write that about yourself. You know, future history of America, boy, whatever happened to this land that was the greatest superpower on earth? They departed from God and God judged them. I hope that isn't our future, but it's moving in that direction. Yeah.
Recently had this in our Romans passage, quoting some of the Psalms. Do you think that's kind of metaphorical? It's not like, do you think the Israelites were actually just like killing innocent people? Or
both.
Is this
yeah. I think they actually were killing each other. They would oppress others and by default, you know, by their oppression and usury kill them. And then there's all, that's moving into the metaphorical piece. But yeah, it's, there's both murder being done. People like Ahab would kill subjects to get their land. You know, he was a king. He's doing that. It's not good. So we tend to only look at it as the cold-blooded murder, but it's more to that. It's, you know, lack of love shown towards another. It's that category.
Wasn't it Nehemiah who found the leaders of Israel really abusing others?
Yep. That's what they do. It kind of goes throughout all history. Roman Empire, British Empire, American Empire, Asian empires, yeah. It's Islamic empires. The leaders always basically do that. So justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off. So if you don't have the righteousness, God doesn't hear you. Truth is fallen in the streets, iniquity cannot enter. Truth fails. Wow, that's just a sad thing. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So why would someone who departs from evil be made a prey? Because people don't like to be, you know, have someone there doing what's right when they're doing what's wrong, because it makes them feel bad. And therefore, if they feel bad, they get mean. So they make themselves a prey. Okay, then there's a part that's kind of good. This gets quoted. So 59 of this chapter is quoted. I mean, 59:2. The Lord saw this, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one that could be an intercessor. And basically, so his own arm bought salvation for him. His own righteousness has sustained him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance of clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. When this gets taught or even mentioned, if people ever get here, they basically just talk about those two verses. Yeah, maybe they talk about 16 too. The first half of 17. So it's, you know, God by, you know, flung out the stars with his finger, but when it came to saving man, he had to roll up his sleeves and use his arm to bring salvation. You know, it's kind of true, it's nice, it preaches well, but it's not really what the text is saying. God's displeased with the fact that people are disobeying him, and he's putting on these things to bring deliverance of his ideals as well as his people to earth. And we miss these next verses. Whoops. Okay. He puts on the garments of vengeance and zeal, and then according to his deeds, he repays. He repays. He repays fury to his adversaries. He pays back his enemies, and the coastlands he'll fully repay. This is not normally, these verses are left out. our God is a righteous God, and righteous means you reward good with good and evil with evil. Now, he made salvation possible through Jesus, but that's, you know, not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is God is coming to set things right, and you want to make sure you're on the right side. So they shall fear the name of the Lord. Ah, wait a minute. He mentioned fear in Psalm, whatever, 35 or 4 was, 34. Yeah, fearing the name of God. If you really, really, really care about what God thinks, life is good. Vis-a-vis you and God. Vis-a-vis others, you might get difficulties. Fear the name of the Lord. I mean, everybody's going to come. His glory is going to become. His glory enemies are going to basically be routed. The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them. And a Redeemer will come to Zion. And so that means he's coming back for his people in general, to not this people, his land. And this "and" gets knocked out of all the modern translations, but it's in the Hebrew text. To those who turn from transgression. So, you know, turning from transgression is essential for having the right relationship with God. And that is something that's kind of lacking, because everybody basically is concerned about evangelism. Let's get people to believe that Jesus died for their sins. Not let's get people to live so God can bless them. And that's God's objective. He wants to bless us. And he's coming back to do that. I think the land. Sometimes it's just the city is called Zion. Sometimes the land is called. If you go back to the very end of that, it's to those. I think one of the versions has in Jacob who turned from transgression. So the God's coming back to the land that he wanted to have his glory dwell in. And he's also going to come to those who turned from transgression to bless them. So you have to get start with chapter 40, go to 66, and then come back and read that verse, and it'll make sense to you, because that's what its purpose is. Okay, a couple quick things on the paths of peace. If you've managed to get to the biggest book of the Bible, which is Psalms, and then you get to the biggest psalm, which is Psalm 119, and you get almost to the end of it, so, you know, this is hidden treasure. You'll find this great treasure. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And that's kind of where I got the thought of the barnacle believer out of the psalm. Because if you love the law, you stick to it. Now, most people don't read the law. Okay, of those who do manage to read the stuff, most people don't understand it. Of those who understand what it's saying, most people don't actually love it and embrace it and make it the pattern for their life. And as a result, they miss out on great peace. Nothing causes them to stumble. It doesn't matter how big the waves are. It doesn't matter how fierce the storm rages. You won't stumble. You won't fall because you're stuck on God and what he has said. If you want to get blessed, Proverbs 3 gives us, Solomon's referring to David's discussions or instruction to him, my son, don't forget my law. Now, how do you know if someone has forgotten his law? Because they're disobeying his commandments. How do you know if someone is not forgetting the law? Because their heart is keeping his commandments. The heart is where you make decisions. The decisions are made, will this please God or not? So time to quit teaching and start meddling. How many of your decisions are made on this will please God? I hear in the praise time frequently, and I praise the Lord for this, people basically making decisions because God has said so. When you get the pointy-haired boss, when you have to kind of go the extra mile to do stuff that, you know, it's like even unjust, you suffer ill treatment, you do what's right because you care that God is pleased with you. Those people have great peace because, you know, God's going to bless me. Length of days, long life, and peace they will add to you. Okay, what in this passage tells us how we can get peace? Let your heart keep God's commandments. And then he elaborates, do not let hesed, loyalty, covenantal loyalty, and truth, probably faithfulness is the better translation there, forsake you. Okay, these two things need to be around your neck. Right. So I know some Christians have this thing with they got a heart, they got a cross, and they got an anchor for faith, hope, and love. I don't know if in the Hebrew culture they've got something similar for binding around the neck. But the thing that's really important is you write them on the tablet of your heart. This is essential. Where you make your decisions, what God's values are and God's words are, that is key. In the Old Testament, they promised when the Messiah comes back, he would pour out the Spirit on people and put their law in their heart. He would take out their heart of stone and give them a tender fleshly heart. That's a good fleshly heart. And he would write the law in their hearts. But if you study that concept, you know, through the scriptures, you realize in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, I think, and you see it in Proverbs right here, they were commanded to write the law in their heart. Right? God doesn't do it for you now. And I'm not sure if he's actually going to do it for them in the future. He might. But I live in the here and now, and I don't live in the millennial kingdom yet. So my responsibility is to have God's words on my heart so that I can know what God wants and I can do what's right in his sight. Ergo, righteousness. A little more here. Another hint for how you get this peace. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You got to believe the stuff to make it work. So if you read that God takes care of you, God is your shepherd, you shall not want, you know, the young lions do suffer lack and hunger, but you trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. If you embrace that and actually believe it, then you have peace because God's going to take care of it. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or your job or any of that stuff. Your Heavenly Father knows you have need of those. And look, you know, look what he did to the grass, which right now is like wilting. The flowers are all dying. And they were, you know, in all their splendor, but they just tossed away. It's nothing. You are worth a whole lot more than flowers and the sparrows and all those other things that God takes care of. So you have to believe that what God said is actually true. But we can't trust God when we're rebelling against him. We can't trust God when we say, oh God, I'm going to do things my way, and if I really need help, I'll ask you. And God is so gracious that frequently he answers those prayers and gives us the things we really seek. And then, just like Israel, we turn our back on him and go our merry way, even though he warns them, don't turn your back when he's given you the stuff you need. Otherwise, you're going to lose it. So may God fill control with peace and joy, that you may abound with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we're back to where we started on this idea that this is something that gets produced by the Holy Spirit. And it's not so magical and mystical. It's pretty simple. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce in us the mind of Jesus Christ. And then if we have that mind, we have a union with the Father, and we get the blessings. This one's cute. I thought about this a lot. This one just got coming to mind. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Wait a minute. Like, you know, somehow the image of the God of peace is not a guy who goes around stomping on snakes, you know? But it doesn't look like he stomps on snakes. It looks like he actually takes us and, boom, puts us on it. So, you know, why do ducks have flat feet? To stamp out forest fires. Why do elephants have flat feet? To stamp out flaming ducks. All right. Why do ducks have flat feet? To stamp out forest fires. Why do elephants have flat feet? To stamp out flaming ducks that got caught on fire when they were trying to. If you like ducks, you probably don't like that. But if you like duck a la orange, oh yeah, nice, duck flambé. Okay. All right. Sorry. I got to upgrade the humor potential of the audience here. Yeah, come on. So here it is. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. Now, inquiring minds want to know about, like, why did he say it that way? That kind of tells me that Satan is the one who prevents us from having peace. People who follow Satan's world rule, who basically do what he wants rather than what God wants, cause those who follow God a lot of problems and, you know, do a lot of damage. And if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 19, it happens. Satan goes into the abyss and the world was at peace for 1,000 years. And if you want, they actually do an experiment there. Let's see what happens when they let him out of the abyss. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, they let him out of the pit. And what happens? The people who have lived under the reign of Jesus Christ, where they can actually see his glory, it's giving light to the earth because the sun got trashed in tribulation, they can actually see that stuff, rebel against God because Satan's at work. He deceives people. He can imagine that? He can actually deceive someone who for centuries has lived under God's light and seen the world be wonderful and peaceful. And yet, Satan can get and cause them to rebel, which is what he does right now, which is what he did in the garden. In the garden, it was all good until Satan got into the mix. And it's part of God's grand plan, which I've talked about, Ephesians 3:10. If you want to look it up on Daily Truth Base, you'll find out more about that. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, because this is post-cross, so it can't be related to anything there. So it's got to be going to the future. Now, Paul said shortly, most of Christendom have lived with the expectation of the imminent return of Christ. And it's been any day now. But those who believe the scriptures have great peace. And I think of the martyrs again. You know, they were there. I'm sure there were people in the Colosseum getting ready to be fed to the lion saying, "This would be a really good time to come now, Lord." But it didn't happen. And even John, at the end of the book of Revelation, he writes, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And Jesus says, "I'm coming." It's just, he works on a different timetable. So, you know, the thing about the joke on this one is a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. Any day now. So the God of peace will crushly, but in the meantime, the power of our Lord Jesus, may that be with us. So may we draw upon God's power in the interim and have great peace. Okay, yeah, that's the next section. Because of that. Last call for questions. Yes?
From the beginning, Timothy said, "Flee from youthful lust." And remember you said that people, we should do the reverse. They flee.
Okay, yeah. So what people do is they flee from Satan and they resist temptation. James tells us to resist Satan, and he will flee from us. And it also tells us to flee temptation.
So why do people do the reverse? Is it easier, or?
Yeah, I think, you know, in order to stand against Satan, according to Ephesians 6, you need to have the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. You need all, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to basically stand in unity against him. You need other believers to do that, and that's hard. It's just easier to run away. And, you know, the temptations, we think, oh, I can deal with this. I'm strong enough. You know, and you can get to that point where things that used to tempt you no longer tempt you. But initially, the best way is to get out of there, to flee. To basically seek God's kingdom first as opposed to the other stuff that you seek. Let's go. That's right. Heavenly Father, thank you that you care about our joy, you care about our peace, and you've told us how to get it. Thank you that we can have great peace if our mind is stayed on you, if we love your law and obey it, if we are dependent upon your Spirit for the power to do things that otherwise we would not be able to do. Thank you that you have a plan to restore peace to our universe, and we can trust that you will bring about what is right, because you're a God who does all things well. I pray for us that we would be people dependent on you, stuck close to you. As a result, regardless of what happens on the outside, we would experience your peace as your Spirit produces in our life. Thanks for our food and fellowship. We pray bless our time in Christ's name. Amen.